Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis 12. We're studying the book of Genesis, and we are zeroing back in on Abraham, which is such a vital part of our study of God's entire revelation. I want you just in your minds to think with me about the scope of Genesis. Chapter 1 and 2 are about creation. Chapter 1 is a cosmological view, kind of God's perspective. Chapter 2 is an anthropological, kind of a man's perspective. Both are creation. They're not two different accounts. They're just two different views of the same event. Chapter 3 is a fall of man. As soon as mankind fell into sin, immediately God promises what? A Savior. Through a promised seed, through the coming of a Redeemer. That's chapter 3. So immediately, there are two children born, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. So we get the promised line is coming in chapter 3. It's coming through a Redeemer, through, as it says in 3:15, that the Lord says that the serpent will crush or the Savior will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. But no one knew who that promised one was, and so Eve actually thought Seth was the one. And so in chapter 4, we have at the end of the chapter, the birth of Seth, and then we have the godly line forming, Cain's line and Seth's line. And Seth's line goes through the most famous of all of them, which of course is Enoch in chapter 5, who walks with God. And then Enoch has a great-grandson who becomes the designate of God's line because God kills everybody else on the planet except for him. And we keep seeing in the book of Genesis a narrowing down. Two sons, God picks one. That son is killed, God picks another one. And then his line goes forward, but God keeps narrowing it down until there keeps being this narrowing of the line. And after Noah has three sons, so again God narrows the line down through Seth, or through Shem this time. And Ham is all right, and Japheth is okay. In fact, we're descendants of Japheth, most of us. And most of the Assyrians and the Babylonians were all descendants of Ham. But God picks Shem's line. But when we get to chapter 12, God zeroes in not to a large family, but to a single family, the family of Abraham. And that's what we're looking at in your notes, because 4,100 years ago, the world is not that old. Chapter 10 of Genesis gives a table of nations. Every nation we know about on the planet is tied to chapter 10 of Genesis. There is no millions or billions or even hundreds of thousands of years. All of human history, civilization, everything that has ever occurred that is not specifically recorded in the Bible that's known about, there's an artifact from it. So everything that's ever happened in history we know about because part of it still remains. And there's not enough time for there to be much more than a few thousand years. But chapter 10 gives us this line of families. And from it, chapter 11, God picks Abraham. In chapter 12, he makes him a promise. Well, 4,100 years ago, God made a promise called a covenant with a man we know named Abraham. In Genesis 12, which I'll read with you in just a moment, God declares his primary focus will be that he makes some promises to Abraham. And that affects even us today. Genesis is written in the first 11 chapters, focusing on the whole world. But starting in chapter 12, God turns his attention toward one small nation, the family of Abraham. And through that family, he promised to progressively accomplish his redemptive plan. Of course, God wanted Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to all the world. That's what Isaiah 42 and verse 6 says. And specifically to be that blessing, we'll see in our text this evening, God promises three things to Abraham. He promises him a land, he promises him a seed, multiplied descendants, and he promises him that there will be a special blessing on his family. And God didn't speak this promise only. God dramatically displayed his covenant by a ceremony, which we saw last time, called cutting a covenant. In the style that was known to Abraham from his culture, God took the slaying, dividing, and laying out of sacrificial animals on the ground as a setting for the promise made to himself. God promised by himself. In fact, that's why God laid the animals, had Abraham lay them in two parts, and the blood ran together. And in the pathway, God walked through the collected blood. We don't even think about that. I mean, to us, blood and walking through blood is a pagan thing. But in the old world, when you cut a covenant, you killed animals, and their blood flowed out. And then you would walk through the blood, literally splashing it. And as you splash through it, you were saying, if I break my half of the promise, you can do this to me. I mean, this was a civil, this is how they did it in the ancient world, where they didn't have lawyers and they didn't have recorders and they didn't have safety deposit boxes. They would literally cut animals up and walk through it and say, you can kill me or I'll kill you if you don't keep your half. And God says, I'm not going to walk through that with you, Abraham, because you won't be able to keep your half. I'm going to walk through it with myself. That's why a smoking lamp and a burning furnace went through in a figure eight around the pieces. Why? Because God says, I'm promising by myself and I'll never break my promise, as we'll see tonight. Well, threefold promise was the basis of this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and all the rest of the scripture, all the rest of the scripture is a fulfillment of Genesis 15. The people God picked in Genesis 11 and 12 that he promised to in Genesis 15 are the ones we find at the end of the Bible. We find a heavenly city with 12 gates, the 12 sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Heaven and eternity all looks back upon that initial offer of the promise in chapter 15 of the family chosen in chapter 12. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I'll show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow. A blessing. I'll make you a blessing, God said. God wants to make us a blessing. God wants to bless us through his promises and his word. And let's ask him to do that tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you for this great night. I thank you for this weekend, a weekend of remembrance of recent history in our country, but also every weekend, every Lord's Day is a remembrance of some ancient history, of your great and precious and changeless promises. And we rest in those tonight, knowing that all of history is your story, because you're writing it, your plan will come true. You are faithful, you are righteous, and we trust in you. Help us to realize that when we share the gospel, we're fulfilling the promises of Genesis 12:3, because through Abraham, all the nations are blessed, because we are telling them about a gospel of a descendant of Abraham, the Son of God become a son of man. And we're telling them about an old and a new covenant recorded by Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people. And we're telling them about a wonderful Savior, a son of David, Jesus Christ, who died bearing sin so that we could die with no sin. We could die without sin attached to us. And for that, we thank you tonight. Help us more than learning a history lesson about biblical prophecy and covenants of the past to have it be a reality that, God, you've kept your word for 4,100 years, far longer than that, and into eternity, and we can trust you tonight with everything. I pray we might, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to get into our specifics on the inside of your little notes here, because I want to take you through an incredible summary of what God has been doing over the centuries, because God has shown himself. And I guess when I study biblical prophecy, I always think about the most powerful attestation to the inerrancy and the inspiration of this book is the fact that no other religious book in the world, not one, not even one, only God's word contains specific, exact prophecies of future events, number one. And number two, only the Bible has prophecies that have come true, exactly as the Bible says. No other religious book attempted prophecy, let alone has fulfilled prophecy. So it's one of the great confirmations of our faith. But in your notes, number one, God picked his chosen people. If you're a note writer on line number one, I want you to remember that, and I'm going to explain it to you with these verses tonight. God picked his chosen people of destiny, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, called Israel. God picked them. God started by picking one man in Ur of the Chaldees. That's chapter 11. God asked him to walk hundreds of miles through a desert land. That's chapter 12 when he says in verse 1, get out of your country and from your family. God told him to go by all these powerful kingdom states where he would be endangered, where he was going through a hostile place. And he says, I want you to risk everything for me. And God, through a series of revelations, as he walked and as he listened to God, God showed him and swore to him that a nation would descend from him. And that is in chapter 15. If you want to turn over there to chapter 15, that's the great covenant that I told you about with the cut up animals. And in chapter 15, we find this, verse 1, at the end, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And verse 3, Abram says, I don't have any children. How can I be this great nation? Verse 5, God brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And here is one of the high points of God's dealing with mankind. This man believed in the Lord, and God credited to him for righteousness. By the way, that's how you and I get saved, too. We believe in the Lord. We trust and have faith in his promise that he sent a redeemer. He sent a sacrificial substitute for us, even though whom having not seen, that's Jesus, we love, in whom though now we see him not, we rejoice with inexpressible joy. That is what Abraham did. He looked forward to the sacrifice, and he believed, and God credited him, that's imputed to him, righteousness. That's why in Romans 4, he's called the father of the faithful. So we see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, God picked his chosen people of destiny. Now, God didn't just pick them. Go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, and on your second line of your notes here, God not only picked his chosen people, but on the second line, God presented a land to his chosen people. So God didn't just pick them and say, hey, you're going to kind of be wandering around the world. He says, I'm giving you a specific land. And this is why the news is so relevant. Right now, the Arab League voted over the weekend to sever all contact with Israel. We're talking about a major block of the inhabitants of this planet. We're talking about in excess. In fact, now the Muslim religion now garners more than even the so-called Christianity, which has 1.2 billion people, and the Muslims now have 1.4 billion people. So it's now, in fact, I was telling someone this morning, I said in the 40s and the 50s, the Muslims didn't even play into biblical prophecy. I mean, they were out there, but they weren't important. And we talked about Russia, and we talked about the Chinese, but right now, the largest block of people on this planet and the most vociferous and anti-God group on this planet are the Muslims. And they're growing so fast, it's hard to comprehend. And it changes all the prophetic scenarios unless God does something with them that we don't know about. And so this is why. Look at chapter 12, because I want to show you, starting in verse 1, that the Lord presented a land to these people. God told Abraham this. He renewed this promise to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, and his grandson in chapter 28, and to their descendants in the rest of the Old Testament. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 12, verse 1. If you're a Bible marker, I would suggest you underline these things so that they'll jump out at you when you read the news, like the back-to-back car bombings this morning in Jerusalem. In fact, we were, one of the people in the congregation had a broken ring, and so we had to carry the ring up to the jewelry shop. You know, we carted it all the way to Israel and took it, and we walked through the Russian compound outside the walls. Then we walked back through the Russian compound and back to our hotel. And in that Russian compound, 9 hours apart and about 300 feet apart, two gigantic bombs blew off today. Why? Why is there so many bombs? Well, watch this. Verse 1 of Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go, and this is what I have underlined in my Bible, to the land I will show you. The land. Not a land, not any land, the land. God picked this spot. In fact, even the Muslims believe that the Garden of Eden was in Israel. They believe that it's in central Jordan Valley. So do the ancient rabbis. Of course, we know that Abraham offered Isaac there. They say it's Ishmael, but that was in Israel. Jesus Christ was crucified in Israel. Jesus Christ is returning to Israel. The whole Bible, the panorama of the scriptures, most of the scriptures were written in Jerusalem. The end of the world is in Jerusalem. God says everything important is in that little spot, and that's the land, chapter 12, verse 1. Look at chapter 13, verse 15, if you want to underline another incredible verse. Genesis 13, 15, all the land you see I will give to you and to your offspring for a while. Oh, what does it say? Forever. God can't lie. What does forever mean? Well, it means until St. Augustine declared that the Jews were null and void in the second century, or the third century, right? No. See, the whole idea that God has done with Israel started with a Roman Catholic scholar by the name of St. Augustine. And St. Augustine wanted Rome not to fall, and so he said, Rome is going to become the new Israel of God. And so he was one of the most brilliant men of his day and was so respected in the church that he wrote a book called The City of God, which was saying that Rome became the new people of God, the living on earth city of God, and we didn't need to worry about the Jews coming back to their land. And so from St. Augustine of Hippo, a little town in northern Africa, onward, we've had the church thinking that God is done with Israel, but the Lord doesn't know about it. He said, I'm giving to your descendants, Abraham, the land, all the land you see, to your offspring forever. Look at chapter 15 and verse 7. Here's another great promise that you should have underlined. He also said to him, Genesis 15, 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to, here's what I have underlined, give you this land. Take possession of it. He says, I brought you here to give you this land. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter, Genesis 15 and verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. I give it to you. It doesn't matter what the British mandate is. It doesn't matter what the League of Nations says. It doesn't matter what the United Nations says. It doesn't even matter what the world community of the Islamic League says. God says, verse 18, I give it to you. Now look at chapter 26. Remember I said he repeated this to Abraham's son, Isaac. Look what he says in Genesis 26, verse 3. God says, stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. Now look at this, what I have underlined. To you and your descendants, I will give all these lands. God reaffirms it to Isaac. And he confirmed it with an oath, which I swore to your father Abraham. Verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Do you kind of catch it? It's a reiteration of chapter 15's promise? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, and my decrees, and my laws. Now look at chapter 28. We come to the grandson. Genesis 28, verse 13. Another great section to underline. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac. What's he seeing? It's this latter thing. Remember I told you about the Son of Man. Jesus quotes the last verse of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Jesus is quoting from Genesis. He said, Jacob really saw that ladder. And that ladder was a picture of God's revelation. And at that event, which Jesus used to reveal himself as the Son of Man, the link to God and our road to heaven, this is what God says, verse 13 at the end, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Remember he was sleeping? Bethel, the house of God. He saw the ladder going to heaven. And isn't it interesting that right now at Bethel, the Arab terrorists are constantly throwing grenades trying to destroy the Israeli army post because they don't want them to keep that little piece of land. They already destroyed Shechem where Jacob was buried. Now they don't want the place where Jacob had his vision of the ladder to heaven. They don't want them to have that land. Let's go over to Leviticus 25 for just a moment. Leviticus 25, 23. This is one of the very important verses about this whole matter of who owns Palestine, as they call it. It says in verse 23 of Leviticus 25. But remember, Leviticus is almost 100% dictated by God. A lot of the books allow a little bit of human, you know, little bit of the flavor of the author to show through. God said, thus shall you write. Thus shall you write. I mean, Leviticus is almost dictated verbatim. Look what God says. The land, verse 23, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. He said, it's my land. You're going to live there. Nobody else permanently but you. But it's mine. Now, I don't know whether you write in your Bible, but I wrote, the Holy Land is God's. Right there. The Holy Land is God's. You know, he says it. The land is mine. Ha'aretz, the land is mine, God said. It's not the Babylonians, they might take it away from you. It's not the Egyptians, they're going to fight you for it. It's not the Assyrians, they're going to come in and take it away from you. It's not the Greeks. It's not the Romans. It's not the Turkish Ottoman Empire. It's not the British. And it's definitely not the United Nations or the Palestinians. It's mine, God says. The Holy Land is mine. That's why there is no other spot on earth like Israel. It's the only spot on earth, God says, that's mine. Now, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but God has specifically picked out the Holy Land and 40 acres of it, to be exact, that he says, I'll never give up. You know what the 40 acres are? It's the 1,200 by 880-foot section of land we call today the Temple Mount. God calls it Mount Moriah. God calls it Mount Zion. God calls it the place where his presence will always dwell. It's the Temple Mount. God says, I'll never let anybody take that away from my people, at least not for very long. Well, keep going to Joshua chapter 14, and I'll show you one more in this section. Because God presented a land to his chosen people of destiny, the Jews, with clearly defined boundaries. And they went in and conquered it, finally, after their captivity and the Exodus. And in Joshua 14, this is what the Lord says. So on that day, in verse 9 of Joshua 14, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever. 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 Amazing. Well, back to your notes. Point three. God, thirdly, not only picked his chosen people and not only presented them a land, but God proceeded to bring his people to that promised land. We see a little glimmer of that right here in Joshua. But if you turn back to Exodus, I want to show you some key verses that are great to have underlined in your Bible. Exodus chapter 6. And look what it says in Exodus 6 on this very matter of God proceeding to bring his chosen people of destiny to the promised land. It's a historical fact that God brought them to the promised land. And it's a series of great miracles. But it says in Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Now look at verse 8. And I will bring you to Ha'aretz, the land I swore with uplifted hand to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. And then as if to stamp his signature on the bottom of that, God says, I am the Lord. You know what that means? I can do it. And I will do it. And so God proceeded to bring them. Look at the next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy, so your Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what it says in 7 verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, verse 6, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Verse 7, the Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you, verse 8, and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. See, all of this is based not on how conniving or how holy those people are. It's all based on God chose to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose to identify with individuals and make promises to them, and God's going to keep his promises. And that's why I believe that the Muslims are the largest religious group in the world, because the Muslims are committed to eradicate Israel and to take that land away from them. And it's setting up for a titanic conflict. Because God says, I put my name there, that's my land, and nobody else can take it away from me. And the Muslims have said, it's not your land, and you cannot have it, and we will take it away from you. I mean, there's going to be a little... It reminds me so much of the great events in the Bible, like David and Goliath, like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. These are great... And Sennacherib surrounding Jerusalem with his 185,000 troops. So many events where people say, we are going to overturn God's word. God says, you are. And he makes a climactic event, which I think is prophetically soon upon us. We'll look at Deuteronomy 14, go from chapter 7 to 14, because the Lord repeats this in verse 2, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." By the way, has that passed away? Well, if you read the scriptures, it hasn't, because it says in Revelation that God, number one, uses during the tribulation 144,000 specific tribe members of the 12 tribes of Israel. They don't even know what tribe they're in. God does. Someone said, how can they ever do any of that? They don't know what tribe they're in. It doesn't matter. God does. He knows my down-sitting, my uprising. He knows my thoughts afar off, my words before they're in my tongue. He knows my life and my length of days. He knows everything about me in the light or in the dark. And certainly he knows what tribe they're from. And he has preserved his people, and he's preserved them for the purpose of using them as the commandos to take the gospel into the kingdom of the Antichrist during the tribulation. Also, he's going to repopulate the earth after the tribulation time during the millennium for 1,000 years. And the Jews are going to be back in the land, and all the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets are going to take place then. Those land promises of that running, beautiful land of God's great blessing with the flowers blossoming in the desert and all that, which we see a little glimmer of now. But the third point, God proceeded to bring his chosen people to the promised land. Now look at number 4, and that's all the further we'll get tonight, because this brings us to the news of today. I mean, if God says, my name is banked on these people, and they will be in that land forever, and you say, wait a minute, I thought they were out of there for 1,900 years. They were. That's even in the plan. Look at number 4. God pronounced a curse. God pronounced a curse upon his unfaithful but chosen people of destiny as they wandered the world without their promised land. Now, what's that all about? Let's start in Deuteronomy 28. You're already in Deuteronomy. Go to 28, okay? And let me just explain to you one of the greatest proofs of God's hand in history is the endless persecution of the Jewish people. I'll tell you, it's a very moving thing to them. Our guide, who we've known for many years in Israel, we included Yad Vashem, the Holocaust, the world headquarters of the Holocaust memorials. And our guide, Elimelech ben Meir, went into Yad Vashem, and of course I did a little lesson on the ovens of the gas chambers of the Nazis, Psalm 102. And he stood there. It's called the Valley of Lost Communities. It's just huge stones, all the names of towns that no longer exist because the Nazis came and destroyed every inhabitant, Jewish towns, and just destroyed them all. And we stood in there and read about that and everything. And what he just stood there and wept. I mean, it just breaks the heart of Jewish people what's happened to their people. But they don't understand why. But the proof of God is in the endless persecution of the Jews and the anti-Semitism of our world. Why? Because it was promised. Look at chapter 28. And starting in verse 64. Because God promised the children of Israel great blessing in the land of promise if they would remain faithful. But he also predicted great suffering and persecution and worldwide dispersion as soon as they forsook him. And those prophecies have come to pass. God warned that whoever disobeyed him, whichever generation did it, that they would become wanderers. And let's read how bad it would be. Look at verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. This is God's promise, his curse he pronounced. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. Now, let me share with you. When that was written 3,500 years ago, was it really possible to take one identifiable ethnic group of people and really, honestly, blow them out like dandelions, how you blow them and they just fly every direction, or milkweed pods, you know, how you let them go, or talcum powder, you blow it and it never gets... Is it really possible to take an ethnically identifiable group of people and blow them to the winds and have them scattered to the far ends of the earth? Yes, that has happened to family groups of the earth. But to say that they were going to remain distinct and not get blended into the culture, and to say that they would someday all come back That's never happened on earth, except to God's people. Now look what he says in verse 64. This is a critical verse for the authenticity of God's word. These people who just knocked down the greatest nation on earth, Egypt. I mean, unarmed, no army, Israel defeated Pharaoh in the power of God. And then they come into a land which had already had over 1,000 years of civilization. I mean, America has not had 1,000 years of civilization. Yes, we've got Mesa Verde and all that stuff out there, but we're not. I mean, there were inhabitants, Native Americans. We're not talking. Europe has had 1,000 years of civilization. America has not. But can you imagine what it would be like for us Americans to move to Europe and displace all those Europeans and take over their cities? And that's what God did with the Canaanites. They were as advanced as Europeans are today in metallurgy and music and in the arts and in sin, just like Europe is today and like we're fast becoming. And God dispossessed them, and he says, but the time is coming, look at this, when I'm going to scatter you, and keep going down to verse 66 of chapter 28. And he said this, your life will hang in doubt before you. You will fear the day and the night. You'll have no assurance of life. In the morning you'll say, oh, that was the evening. And at evening you'll say, oh, that it was morning. Because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord says, I will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way you came. What does God say? He says, I pronounce a curse on you. Look at chapter 28, verse 15. Just back across the page in my Bible. He says, it will come to pass if you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments and statutes which I command you, all these curses will come on you. Now look at verse 37. And you will become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword among all the nations where the Lord drives you. Hasn't that happened? Hasn't the Jewish nation suffered incredibly? Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 9, just a couple more. There's so many, we can't do all these tonight, but I want you to see the depth of what God promised for them. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 7. Then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them. I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword, an object of ridicule among all peoples. Now you're in 1 Kings. Go over two books to 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and then 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is another amazing verse to have marked in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles 7 in verse 20. Then I will uproot Israel from my land. You say, God said I'd give it to you forever. He says, I'll give it to you forever if you live in obedience. If you don't, I'm going to uproot you, and I'm going to scatter you to the four corners of the earth. Uproot. Wow. And look what he continues. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all people. Well, we've seen that. And so far, the story is hardly remarkable. Other peoples have believed that a certain geographic area was their promised land, and they've entered it and later have been driven out by their enemies. But when we come together next time, the next seven prophecies, which are listed right there in your notes, the next seven prophecies and their fulfillment are absolutely unique to God's people, the Jews. The occurrence of these events is precisely as prophesied, and it never could have happened by chance. You want something that encourages your heart about the veracity of God's word? You know, people all the time are wondering, can I trust God with my life, with my family, with my finances, with my children? And can I trust him to the end, till death? Well, I'll tell you what, his track record's incredible. He has kept every promise he has made, and he's never gone back. And God's going to keep his promises to his people.